This message, entitled The Narrow Gate, from Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 24, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Although we're only 2 weeks in, we're going to take a pause from our series through Acts this morning to go to the Gospel of Luke together. So please turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 13. It can be found on page 1110 of the Pew Bible. Luke chapter 13. This morning I'm going to read beginning in verse 22 and reading through the 30th verse. But our focus will very much be on verse 24. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 22, please hear the word of God. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, and from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Please bow with me in another word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you tell us that your word has the words of eternal life, that we need look no further than what you've given in the Bible, that we might have life and have it abundantly. And so, Lord, as we come to these words this morning, even the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray that you would be pleased to impart life through these words, that your salvation would be made known even in this room this morning, and that by the powerful working of your Spirit, you would turn our hearts toward you. We pray with complete and utter reliance upon you in this time of worship. Help us to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the remarkable characteristics of Jesus' ministry, if you've ever read the Gospels, and maybe you're familiar with it this morning, is how personal he often was. Jesus was not one in the days of his flesh to speak only in generalities. He wasn't one to often speak in the third person. When he was speaking to groups of people, he didn't speak often of them and they and those people that are out there. Jesus rarely spoke to or about undefined groups of people. But if you're familiar with the Gospels and you've read his teachings, one of the remarkable characteristics is that Jesus is one who dealt with the people who were in front of him. Read the Gospels, and you'll find that it was to his hearers that Jesus addressed himself. So that in a very real way, I think if you and I had been there and we had stood in the place of those hearers, we would have known without a doubt that when Jesus spoke, he was speaking to me. The crowds knew that when Jesus spoke, he was speaking to them. And in a similar manner this morning, I want you to know that the words that I preach, I am preaching to you. I'm not preaching to people who are not here this morning. I'm not preaching to people who are not in the pews, who may have remained at home, who happen to not be here. But the burden of my heart this morning, I think, is the burden of Jesus. To preach a word to you. To preach a word to those that I see with my eyes and those who can hear my voice. To speak the words of Jesus to those who are gathered here this morning. And I want to do that under three main headings. And again, if you like outlines, this is provided in the back of the bulletin. But our first heading will be a question. The second heading, a description, and the third heading, instruction. I hope that's simple enough to follow along with. And so first, this morning, I want you to listen to the question of our text. In verse 22, we read these words, "And he went on his way through towns and villages." And I'm actually just going to pause there for a second and say something that's probably a little peripheral to what we're doing this morning, but I want you to see it for your encouragement. Here Luke tells us that Jesus is traveling around, that he is going through different towns and different villages, teaching and preaching the gospel. And there's a word there this morning in verse 22 that I want you to just notice briefly, and it's the word villages. Because here's the point that I want you to hear. A village, the word that Luke uses here, and it's often repeated in the Gospel of Luke, is really the word that we get a country town or a small town. Jesus spent his time in country towns. He didn't just commit himself to the city. He didn't commit himself simply to urban areas. But Jesus had a heart. He had a burden. He had a desire, even for people in country villages. And it's a point that Luke often brings up in his gospel. And if it helps you to think of it this morning, as Jesus is going in and out of these villages, he is visiting, in a very real sense, the Winchesters of Judea. That he didn't ignore them and he didn't turn his back on these small towns. But even there, he believed the gospel needed to be taught and the gospel needed to be preached. That's one of the reasons we exist as our church in this time and in this place. Because we believe with Jesus that even Winchester is a place where the gospel must be preached. And so Luke tells us that Jesus is going on through these towns and these villages, that he's headed toward Jerusalem. And then in verse 23, we see Luke tells us this, and someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" So there's a question. These people hear Jesus teach, and as they hear him preach, this person, and we don't know anything about them. We don't know, is it a man or is it a woman? We don't know, is it a Jew, is it a Gentile? We don't know, is it a Pharisee, is it a disciple? We have no idea who it is, but here's this question that stands before Jesus. Lord, will those who are saved be few? And it's really a fascinating question when you stop to think about it. It's a fascinating question Because in that question, there is more than a kernel of truth. Look at what this person is asking Jesus. Will those who are saved be few? And you read that and you think, aha, here is a person who understands what Jesus is about. Here's a person who gets it. Jesus, will those who are saved be few? Here is somebody who understands what Jesus has come to do. He has come to save. You see, sometimes, especially in our culture and in our society, we get a bit of a different picture of Jesus. And some people think, well, Jesus came simply to be an example of how we should live our life. Or people are prone to say, well, Jesus came, but he just came as a teacher. He's a really smart guy. He's a really wise guy that conveyed a lot of truths. Other people will say, well, yeah, Jesus came, but he came to be a leader, to lead a religious revolution of his day. Or some will say, well, Jesus came, but the reason he came was to give aid work to the poor and the poverty-stricken. Other people will say, well, yeah, Jesus came, but Jesus came to show us a new morality, a new ethic that we are to live by. But you see, the question betrays the truth. What did Jesus come for? Jesus came, yes, in a sense, to teach and to lead and to guide and to direct and to help. But the ultimate reason that Jesus has come, brothers and sisters, is to save. You might wonder this morning, well, to save from what? To save from sin. The Apostle Paul will later say in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this is a trustworthy saying, he says, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And the question betrays that this man gets it. That Jesus' mission in his teaching and in his journeys, in his going in and out of towns and villages, he has one goal in mind, and that goal is salvation. Salvation not restricted in any way, but salvation in the widest sense of the word, in the widest definition of that term, a total restoration of men and women and children into the image and the glory of God. You see, when we begin to read the Bible, here's what we find out, that salvation in Jesus, salvation finds us dead in our sins. And broken by our sins. That salvation finds us as stained and defiled on account of sin. That salvation finds us as we are cursed and under the condemnation of God. And what does Jesus do? What does salvation do in its most comprehensive sense? Salvation finds us in that way, and it gives us life. It raises us from the grave of spiritual death. It binds us up in all the brokenness and all the shattering that sin has caused. Salvation begins to undo as it binds and it heals. And it cleanses and purifies. And it forgives and it pardons and it restores us to a right relationship with God. That's what salvation is, brothers and sisters. In the most comprehensive sense of that word, salvation is being saved from sin, from its penalty, from its power, and from its presence. And that, at the end of the day, is what Jesus has come to do. And many don't understand that. And so in not understanding that, they completely misunderstand Jesus. But it's not just a fascinating question because of the truth that's contained in it. It's a fascinating question because by it and through it, we begin to see a bit of a contrast in the ministry of Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, look at the way that this question from this unidentified person is worded. He doesn't just say, "Lord, will people be saved?" He doesn't say, "Lord, will those who are saved be many?" But look at what he does ask. He says, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Why is that word interesting? Well, that word is interesting because if we were to take time to read the Gospel of Luke this morning, we would find that not once, not twice, not three times, but 12 times in this gospel, we are told that large crowds followed Jesus. That as Jesus began to teach, and as he began to preach, and as he began to perform miracles, and to heal, and to do incredible things, we are told 12 times in this gospel that crowds of people followed him, and they gathered themselves around him, and they even pressed in against him. As he does these remarkable miracles, and as he overpowers demons, and as he cures diseases, and as he gives life in the midst of death, and as he preaches the truth, Luke tells us again and again that thousands upon thousands of people begin to follow him. But what does Jesus preach? Well, he preaches that hearts need to be changed. It's not enough to simply follow in his footsteps and to go with him through towns and villages. Jesus teaches these great crowds that it's not enough to hear him. You've also got to do the words that he speaks. Jesus teaches these crowds that follow him of the necessity of repentance, of the need that they have to pick up their cross and to follow him. And what is the result? Again and again, many desert him. And so the question is fascinating for that reason as well. Which is it going to be? Is it going to be many? Or is it only going to be a few? And it's a fascinating question. Because if I put it in this way this morning, it's a timeless question. It's a question that endures. It is a question that people have asked through the centuries and asked through the ages, and perhaps you have as well. Who will be saved? It's a question that people are prone to ask in times of trouble. It's a question that people are prone to ask in hospitals, by deathbeds, at funerals. Sometimes you hear it as Christian leaders are interviewed by the news and people want to give them those gotcha questions. Okay, preacher, how many people are going to be saved? What about those people that have never heard the gospel of Christ? Are they going to be saved or are they going to be excluded? It is a question, brothers and sisters, that many people ask and almost everybody seems to have an answer to. How would you answer that question? Without knowing what Jesus is about to say, if somebody were to come to you and say, "Hey, friend, will there only be a few who are saved?" How would you answer that question? Well, let's bring that question to Jesus and focus not only on the question, but the way in which he begins to give an answer. So secondly, this morning, I want you to listen to the description that Jesus gives. Now, it shouldn't surprise us. Jesus doesn't really answer the question the way that we think he would, or perhaps even in the way that we want him to. Jesus rarely did that. If you read the Gospels, people asked him all kinds of questions, and he rarely gave direct answers. And so it's very fascinating that this question is asked, and how does Jesus answer it. Well, we see in verse 24, he uses a word picture, doesn't he? He says, strive to enter through what? Through the narrow door. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Now, let me just connect the dot real quick for you. What is Jesus saying? Why is he using a picture of a narrow door? In the context of this question, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Jesus is here comparing salvation to a narrow door. That's the picture he decides to use. That's the image he uses in somewhat of a response of this question. Will those who are saved be few? Strive to enter through the narrow door. The narrow door is salvation. It is salvation in its comprehensive sense. Lord, will those who are saved from the penalty of sin and the power of sin and the presence of sin, will they be few? And Jesus' answer is that salvation that saves from the penalty, power, and presence of sin is a narrow door. That's the dot. I hope you see that. I hope you understand that this morning. And it's a very interesting way for Jesus to answer that question. And it is because we have probably all heard a very different answer. Remember when I was in college, there was a religious forum where the college was trying to encourage interfaith dialogue. And they invited into an evening session one night multiple people from multiple religions. And they began to ask questions. Well, how would your religion, as a Buddhist, how would you answer this question? As a Christian, how would you answer this question? As a Muslim, how would you answer this question? And one of the questions was asked, does your religion believe that everybody will be saved? And the Buddhist says, well, in Buddhism, salvation is something a little different than what we commonly think of. It's freedom from pain and suffering. The Hindu in that room said, yes, in a way, everybody will be saved. The Muslim said, no, not everybody will be saved. And the person that was representing the Christian position said this. Of course, everybody will be saved. Because God's arms are open this wide, and he excludes none, and he will refuse none, and there is not one person that will not be saved. And I sat there in that room, and I heard that answer, and my mind came here, even as people began to applaud that answer. Why then is that not the image that Jesus uses? Why does Jesus use the image, not of a broad door, not of a wide door, but he uses the imagery of a narrow door? Why does Jesus, the Savior, choose to picture salvation in this way? Those two things are completely irreconcilable. You cannot say in one breath, yes, God saves all people, and in the next breath, agree with what Jesus says here, the door is narrow. Those two are polar opposites. The lie that was fed to people that evening was appalling. And I don't know what your answer is this morning. I don't know how you would picture salvation. I don't know what your idea of it is, but I know what Jesus' idea is, and our view needs to be his view. Our picture needs to be his picture, and the picture Jesus chose to put to salvation is that of a narrow door. And we might wonder this morning, well, Jesus, why do you define salvation as a narrow door? Well, let me give you a few reasons. First, it's narrow because of its entrance. The entrance into salvation, brothers and sisters, is not wide and broad. It is narrow. What does Jesus himself say in John chapter 14, verse 6? Some of you know it so well. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Do you hear how narrow this is? Do you hear this morning even how intolerant this is? None but Jesus. You want to get to the Father? You need to go through Jesus. There is no one else. There is no other way. There is no other name by which you must be saved. None get to the Father but through Him. Access to the Father is limited in these words, none but Jesus. And what that means, as narrow as it is, and as intolerant as it seems, and as close-minded as it is that there is no hope with Allah. There is no hope in Islam for access to the Father. There is no hope through Buddhism. There is no hope through Hinduism and their millions of gods. There is no hope in agnosticism and in atheism. Or let me try to bring it a little closer to your hearts this morning. Brothers and sisters, there is no hope in your money. Your money's not going to get you to God. There's no hope in your reputation. Your reputation isn't the entrance by which to enter into salvation. Your good works are not the entrance into salvation. They're not going to do. You've got to have Christ. Your intelligence isn't going to do it. Your church membership isn't going to do it. Your family's not going to do it. Your friends aren't going to do it. Your spouse isn't going to do it. No, 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 brothers and sisters, none but Jesus. What does he say in John chapter 10, verse 9? I am the gate. There is no entrance to salvation save through Jesus. And that is a very narrow entrance. But it's narrow as well for its requirement. Its requirement. What is the requirement of salvation? Well, the apostolic gospel that we preach says this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what? You will be saved. But when we say believe, friends, don't be mistaken this morning. When we say believe, we don't just mean you got to have some knowledge of Jesus. As if those stories that were read to you were when you were little and those Bible studies that conveyed knowledge to your mind, that's what it means to believe in Jesus. When we say that you need to believe on the Lord to be saved, we don't mean you just need some opinions about Jesus. Everybody's got opinions of Jesus. Doesn't mean that you just have to have some facts that you say, well, yeah, he was born in Bethlehem, he died, he was raised from the dead. When we say believe in Jesus, we don't even mean, friends, the Bible doesn't mean an acknowledgement that he is real and he is true. James warns us, even the demons know that. That's not faith, that's not the belief of which we speak. But when we preach, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, we mean a faith that takes Jesus Christ and makes him your own. A faith that attaches those words, for me, to the end of all that Jesus is and to the end of all that Jesus has done. He lived his life for me. He died the death that he died for me. He was buried for me, and he has been resurrected from the grave for me. Biblical faith, if I can put it in these terms this morning, biblical faith uses personal pronouns. Me, me, me. Jesus died for me. Jesus has been raised for me. for me. That's a biblical faith. That's what we mean when we say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. To believe in him for yourself. If I can put it this way, and it's the best illustration I've ever heard, and I'm going to continue to use it till I find a better one. What is biblical faith? Biblical faith is that hand that reaches forth and grabs a hold of Jesus Christ and refuses to let him go and acknowledges that all that he is and all that he has done is for my sake. It's for my sake. That's what faith is. And that is the requirement for entrance into salvation. Hebrews 11, verse 6, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved Son. But don't ever forget that last part. That whosoever believes in him might have everlasting life. The requirement to this narrow door is faith. And anything but faith will not get you through it. But it's narrow also because of its pathway. This door leads somewhere. And it leads to a path. And what is that path? You know, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he tells us that we have been saved by grace through faith. And this is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But what does Paul go on to say? He goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The way is narrow, friends, because salvation requires a certain lifestyle. It requires discipleship. What did Jesus say a few chapters before this in Luke chapter 9? Anybody who wants to come after me must do what? They must pick up their cross and follow me. And the one who doesn't do that, they're not worthy of me, is what Jesus says. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, pursue holiness, without which none shall see God. And what I mean this morning as I say this and I tell you of this narrow pathway is this. You cannot come to Jesus Christ in faith and live however you please. You cannot come to Jesus Christ in faith and continue to walk the broad highway of sin. Christ won't let you do that. The Spirit that he gives changes you. The Holy Spirit changes you so that it is impossible for you to let your life be defined by the reign and the authority and submission to sin. As Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 13, God works in you to work and to will his good pleasure. But the tragedy is, hear this morning, the tragedy is what many people want is that they want one foot to be in the door of salvation and one foot outside. They believe in hell and they're quite certain, I don't want to go there when I die, but I sure don't want to live like a Christian. I sure don't want to live a life that glorifies Jesus. I don't want to live a life in humble, thankful, submissive obedience to him. And Scripture is so clear. That if that's what you want, you're not saved. That if that's the way you want to live your life, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul says, "The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. Those who are sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom. Those who are idolaters will not inherit the kingdom. Those who are greedy will not inherit the kingdom. Those who are drunk will not inherit the kingdom. Those who are faithless will not inherit the kingdom." Do you see how narrow this begins to get? That the pathway that we walk and the life that we live is a life that must be lived for Him, not against Him. It needs to be a life of repentance. It needs to be a life of self-denial, a life of humility, a life of peace, a life of love, a life lived in grateful obedience to Jesus Christ. Scripture gives us a narrow road to walk upon, brothers and sisters. And whether we go to the left or to the right, we are a hairbreadth away from falling into temptation. It doesn't demand a perfect life. But Jesus demands a life of discipleship lived in grateful obedience to Him. And it's narrow not only for that, but it is narrow for its time. I want to remind you this morning, there is not an infinite number of years, months, weeks, days left. What does Jesus say in verse 25? Let's back up. In verse 24, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door." Jesus is saying, your time is growing narrow. Your time is growing short. Every single day moves closer to that moment when the master of the house is going to close the door. And when He does that, there is no more offers of grace. The door is closed. And despite how desperately you want to get through that narrow door, Jesus says, you will be shut out forever. "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Ask that question and hear the words of Jesus. Strive to enter through the narrow door. But finally this morning, listen to the instruction. What does Jesus say? He doesn't just describe something for us, does he? He doesn't just describe this narrow door, but he gives us an instruction. He actually gives us a command. Strive to enter. Strive to enter through the narrow door. That narrow door has been set before you, its entrance, its requirements, its pathway. And Jesus is saying, here's what you've got to do. You've got to strive to enter that. And when Jesus says that, friends, He is underscoring the urgency of this. He is underscoring the urgency. This word strive is actually the word we get our English word agony from. Jesus is saying agonize. Agonize over this. Strive to enter through the narrow door. The picture that he's painting is that you and I, we all are involved in a contest and in a combat. And there is this requirement upon us to agonize over this and to strive to enter through that narrow door. Do I need to paint a picture this morning of what agony looks like? If you happened to see me at the finish line of the race yesterday, you would know what agony looks like. Many of us experienced it as we ran the 5K and we strove and we agonized until we got to that finish line. And what's amazing and tragic is that perhaps some of you agonized more over a race and put more effort into that than you ever have to your own soul. Scripture is clear. Heaven is not gained without a struggle. Hebrews 12:4, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted yet to the point of shedding blood. Heaven is not gained without warfare. 2 Corinthians 10, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Heaven is not gained without running. Hebrews chapter 12, run the race with endurance that has been set before you. Heaven is not gained without wrestling. Ephesians chapter 6, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual principalities of this present darkness. Heaven isn't gained without a fight. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And Jesus is being clear here, brothers and sisters. Heaven isn't gained without agony, without agonizing over these things. And there's a sense of urgency there. The picture here, if I can put it this way, the picture here is not Jesus playing the part of a perfect gentleman, hat in hand, standing by a narrow door and saying, oh, please, won't you come in? The picture that we get, the picture that the vocabulary itself begins to paint is not that, but it's the picture of a coach, or it's the picture, better yet, of a commanding general who grabs a hold of you and says, there is a fight to be fought, so fight the good fight. There is a race to be run, so run the race. There is a warfare to be engaged in, so be engaged in the warfare. The picture of these very words is that of a do or die mentality. And Jesus is telling us, you've got to strive to enter in. Don't fiddle your time away. Don't just stop playing games and stop sleeping on your bed of ease as if you have no care and no concern and no fear for the sake of your souls. But take hold of Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel, all of him for all of you, and don't let go. And don't put it off. But strive to enter in. Brothers and sisters, do you perceive what Jesus is saying? Because the tragedy is, many don't. And perhaps you're here this morning and you don't either. And you'll go home after this worship service and you'll seek to silence the words of Jesus. You'll ignore them. You'll let them go in one ear and out the other, or you'll write the preacher off as crazy. The preacher is crazy. Jesus is crazy. Or you'll go home and you'll try to distract yourself with anything that you can to drown out the noise of this passage, to pacify yourself, to turn to other subjects, to talk about other things, the football game on Friday night, Saturday's race, tomorrow's plans, anything that you can turn your attention to that doesn't cause you to grapple with the reality of what Jesus says. Some of you will go home with a determined resolve today. I need to strive to enter that narrow way. But guess what? Monday morning's going to happen. And any zeal that you felt is quickly going to be drained. And Friday night's going to happen. And friends are going to call you up. And you're going to go out. And you're going to forget the words of Jesus. And most tragically, some of you will go home this morning completely deluded. And pat yourselves on the back and say, job well done, me. Those words have nothing to do with me. And you will go home and think, nothing has been said that is applicable to my own soul. And Jesus is saying, strive to enter. Strive to enter. Brothers and sisters, don't silence the word. Don't let yourself be distracted. Don't give in temporarily to it. Do not go home deluded, but strive to enter. And as you strive, feel the strong hand of grace as it gives life and strength and direction. And in all of your striving will carry you through to that open door. It is still a day of grace. God still stands, one hand holding open this narrow door, another hand extended in grace and mercy to the chief of all sinners. And he still beckons, mercy still cries, strive to enter through the narrow door. May the Spirit do that which we are unable. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. As ineffectual and deficient as our preaching and explanations can be, yet our confidence is in the Spirit who causes these words to be life-giving words, and our prayer is that you would do that this morning, O Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.